Great song, isn't it? That was a wonderful song. And full of the kind of truth we're talking about in this study. In fact, the middle verse that we sang, the third verse of that song, mentions the word atonement. Guilty, vile, and helpless, we, spotless Lamb of God, was He. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. So great mention of the very topic we're talking about, which is the various views of the atonement. And last week we began by talking about the fact that the word atonement is the word that we've chosen to use. It is a word that describes kind of the overall picture of the death of Christ. It refers to His death and all of the events and blessings that it accomplished. And so it's a broad word, kind of all-encompassing word about the death of Christ and the salvation that that brings, the atonement of Christ. Last week we looked at four verses that actually use that word, at least in the NIV. The King James translation uses the word propitiation, and the NIV uses atoning sacrifice or atonement. And the idea is of a satisfaction that is made, a substitute that is made. Tonight I want to begin by looking at a few other passages, just reading them, not really diving into them yet. We will later. But just a few passages that deal with the concept of substitution, because that's a real key part of our understanding of what the atonement is. So let's begin with 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Just want to point out a few verses that highlight what the death of Christ is all about. Verse 17, 2 Corinthians 5 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and He has communicated to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Now you can see that that passage is a key passage on the subject of reconciliation, so we'll come back to that when we talk about reconciliation. But I really wanted to key in on verse 21. "God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us," or to be a sin offering for us, "so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." So Christ, in His death, is made an offering, a sin offering, for us, in our behalf, in our place. Clear statement of substitution. And then look at 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter chapter 2. We actually read this verse last week. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, one of the clearest verses in all the New Testament on the substitutionary death of Christ. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed." So He bore our sins. That's clear substitution. He took on Him our sin and paid the penalty for our sin in His own body on the cross. So the work on the cross was our sins being punished through Him. He is our substitute, clearly substitutionary death of Christ. Again, it's stated in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." There's the substitution. The righteous for, or in behalf of, the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. So three clear passages that highlight substitution, which is at the core of what the atonement means. So last time we talked about the fact that the atonement has to do with the fact that Christ died for us, satisfied the wrath of God for us, And tonight we're talking about the fact that it is a substitution. Christ is actually taking our place. Now, last week we began looking at some other views of the atonement, two views that are pretty far away from the biblical concept that we've just described. The Socinian theory we looked at, or Socinian view last week, which basically says the atonement is an example. And remember, that was just a very loose view of the atonement, very liberal view of the atonement, that Jesus did not really die for our sins. This view says that the value of His death was just to provide an example of what it means to be so committed to what you believe in that you're willing to die for it. And His death really had nothing to do with us except as an example. There was no payment for sin or anything like that in this view. So that view is taken by the most liberal of churches as far as how they explain the work on the cross. It's not that liberal churches necessarily deny Jesus or the fact that He died on the cross, but it's how they view Jesus. Liberals do not believe He was the Son of God. They do not believe He was God in human flesh. They do not believe He was sinless. And it's how they view the atonement. They do not believe it was a substitutionary death as payment for our sin. It was just a good example of how you ought to die for something you believe in. And that's as far as it goes. Then we looked last week also at a second view, the moral influence view, which basically says the atonement is a demonstration of God's love. Again, there is no substitution for our sins, but Christ's death just demonstrates how much God loves us. And just knowing that He loves us that much ought to soften our hearts to where we love Him back. And in that view, salvation is basically just a matter of the emotional response to God. Okay, so those two views are very liberal in their view of the death of Christ. We're going to look at three others, if we get that far tonight. And each of these views has a kernel of truth in them. There's some error in them also, sometimes in how they understand that kernel of truth, and sometimes in what they leave out. But at least in these three views, there is a little bit of truth involved that is going to sound fairly good at first glance, but they're seriously lacking in other ways. Okay, so you ready? Ready to dive in? Any comments or questions before we look at the first view tonight? Okay? The first one we're going to look at tonight is the governmental view. And that's the view that the atonement is a demonstration of divine justice. This view was originated, really, by a man by the name of Hugo Grotius, who was a Dutch lawyer by training, but also dabbled in theology a little bit, wrote a couple of theology books. But he was a lawyer by training and lived between 1583 and 1645. Had an interesting life and history, by the way. He was in the early 1600s in Holland, there was a great debate between Calvinism and Arminianism, and we'll deal with some of those terms maybe just a little bit later. But he was on the Arminian side, and when the Calvinists kind of won the day in Holland and formed the Dutch Reformed Church, Arminius was thrown in prison, and later was released, actually escaped prison in a box that was sent to him with books in it. And he went out in the box. So he has an interesting life story, but he was a lawyer by trade. So you're going to hear lawyer talk in this view, not in the sense that it's confusing, but in the way he views the death of Christ, you can see that government lawyer type thing working itself out. So an explanation of this view, basically, this view begins with a view of God, which sees God as a holy and righteous God who has established certain laws in His government. And sin is not so much a personal offense against God as it is a violation of His government, of His administration as such. That's how sin is viewed in this particular view. So the death of Christ, in this particular view, the death of Christ demonstrates what God's justice will require of us if we continue in sin. Now, here's the crux of it. The spectacle of His suffering, in other words, seeing how much Christ suffered, is enough to horrify us and deter us from sin so that on our own we can turn away from sin and God will forgive us. And that's the Arminianism coming through, where salvation really is kind of human effort. We actually can work our own salvation out, or at least contribute to it. And the purpose of the death of Christ is just to kind of shock us into seeing how God's justice plays out. Even though Jesus had no sin of His own to die for, the fact that He did die shows how severe God's justice is. So it's a demonstration of God's hatred of sin, and that is intended to induce in us a horror of sin so that we will, in our own efforts and by our own strength, turn away from sin and God will forgive us. So you can see this view has a kernel of truth in it. God is a holy God, a righteous God. Sin is an offense to Him, but it is defective in its view of the death of Christ. Christ's death is much more than just a spectacle that is to shock us into being more serious about getting rid of sin. Okay, the death of Christ is much more than that. Any questions before we talk about objections to this view? Any questions about it, Randall? It is, the whole point of Christ's death is to forgive us of our sin, but this particular view sees forgiveness basically as something that we can earn on our own. That we look at Christ's death and we're so shocked by the meeting out of God's justice and holiness that we're shocked into reforming our own lives. And so it kind of leaves out the grace of God in salvation. Pardon me? Okay. I'm sorry, you'll have to say it again. I'm cutting out the middleman? The middleman being Christ? Okay, in a sense, yeah, I think you could say that. Christ is not saving us. Basically, we're saving ourselves because of what we see happen to Christ on the cross. So that's where it's deficient. And so the main objection to this view would be, again, it denies propitiation and substitution. Those two words, atonement and substitution, are the two key words when it comes to understanding what the Bible teaches about our salvation. And so this view does not take that seriously. It has a deficient view of the purpose of Christ's death. Christ's death is not just to deter us from sin by showing how it violates God's government. Christ's death literally is to take our place and bear God's punishment for our sin. Okay, this view kind of still sees Christ as only an example, but a little closer to the truth of, at least it's an example of God's justice and holiness because of sin. All right, so this view is a little closer to the biblical view, but not quite there. It's got some major deficiencies in it. And you can see the lawyer coming through here, right? This is all about God's divine administration, His government, and breaking His law. It's almost, you can see the courtroom wheels turning in that lawyer's mind. Okay, any other comment or question about this particular view of the atonement? All right, let's go to the next one, which is the ransom view. And this view says that the atonement is basically a victory over Satan. It was held very early in church history. You can see the two men up there that held it. Origen was one of them, who was a philosopher and Bible teacher and scholar in Alexandria, Egypt. You can see how early he was, 185 to 254 A.D. So just, 150 years after the death of Christ. And then Gregory of Nyssa. Nyssa is a town in present-day Turkey. Gregory rose to a high position of leadership in the church in that area, 335 to 394. And basically, the explanation of the ransom view has to do with a ransom. Christ's death basically is a ransom that is paid to Satan. Now, let me explain how it works out. Here's what this view teaches. Since the fall of man, this view sees that Satan is now the governing power in the world. Satan's really in charge of things in the world. And it kind of plays on that idea, builds from that idea of Satan being called the God of this present age, the prince of the power of the air. He does have some dominion in this world, but this view places a little bit too much power in Satan. He is the governing power in the world, and God has to respect that. You see, God cannot just take men back from slavery to Satan. He has to pay him off to get men out of slavery. So God gives Jesus, His Son, as a ransom to Satan to set us free. And Satan jumps at that chance because of pride and greed. Satan jumps at the chance for God to pay him through the death of Christ. He accepts that offer quickly, thinking that it will mean the end of Jesus. What he didn't remember or didn't take into account in his pride and greed was the deity of Christ leading to the resurrection and full victory over Satan. So that's where Satan blew it in this particular view. The main idea in this view is victory over Satan and delivering of man from bondage to Satan. Now, there's a lot in this view that makes sense, doesn't it? A lot that sounds scriptural. The Bible does talk about, Hebrews 2, Christ freeing those who were in bondage to Satan, who were all their lives in fear of death. And Satan holds death over us as to keep us in bondage and fear. So there is that bondage to Satan. We are redeemed from that, bought out of that bondage. So there is some truth to this, a lot of truth to it. And the Bible does speak of Christ offering a ransom. But did you hear anything in this view that didn't sound quite right? Yeah. Satan's in the driver's seat, and God has to satisfy His demands. That's just a little backwards, isn't it? I mean, that just doesn't add up. I mean, it gives a little too much power to Satan, actually holding something over God. Carolyn? Right. Kind of putting on the same plane, which, by the way, is an old Greek idea of good and evil on the same level and same playing field, battling against each other throughout human history and throughout cosmic history. And that view of good and evil is a dominant view in the minds of many people today, and in the entertainment industry, for that matter. Star Wars is built on that concept. And I like Star Wars, but Star Wars is built on that concept of the two sides of the Force, the dark side and the good side. And that whole concept of that dualism of good and evil is very much entrenched in many people's thinking. And that this view does kind of put God and Satan on an equal plane, battling against each other, and God has to give in some to Satan. So it's very deficient in that way. Okay? There's another sense in which it is deficient. That has to do with the ransom. The Bible does talk about Christ's death being a ransom, a payment of some kind. Look at these two verses. They're actually Matthew and Mark's version of the same event. Matthew says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And Mark 10 says the same thing. Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, give His life as a ransom for many. So the Bible does talk about a ransom being paid, but the main effect of the cross is not on Satan. The main effect is not to make a payment to Satan. The main effect of the cross and the payment that is made is to satisfy what? The holy demands of God. It's not Satan that has to be paid. What has to be satisfied? It is the holy demands of God. And in reality, it's not necessary to determine to whom the ransom is paid, although if you're a stickler for saying, well, there's a ransom, it's got to be paid to somebody, then it would be paid to God. Christ is providing the satisfaction, the payment for our sin that satisfies the holy demands of God. It's not that He's paying off Satan. But really, it's not necessary to determine who the ransom is paid to. It's just the nature of the circumstances demands that a penalty be paid. And that penalty was paid by Christ. You know, there's a sense in which a woman who has a baby pays a price. She pays a price for 9 months in carrying that baby. She pays a price in pain and difficulty and suffering that may be involved in delivering that baby. But it's not possible to determine who that price is paid to. I mean, that's not always the point. You don't have to find the recipient of the money. It's just there's sometimes a price to be paid, and there is a price to be paid because of our sin. And that price is death. And Christ paid that price. It's not like He's doling out money to Satan or to God the Father. That's not the issue in ransom. It's just that a price had to be paid. That's the key concept. And so this view takes the whole ransom idea in more of financial terms and has to figure out, okay, now who is this money being paid to? And it identifies Satan as the recipient. And that's probably not the best way to look at the ransom. Okay, so the view has some truth to it. There, you know, we are in bondage and fear to Satan. We are released from that by the death of Christ. And there is a ransom that is paid through the death of Christ. All that's true. It's just the way that's viewed, the way that Satan is viewed, and the way that the ransom is viewed as being paid more so literally in material terms, that seems to be deficient in this view. Okay, other comments, questions about that? Randall? If you've placed your faith in Christ, there is nothing that you owe God. Christ has already paid the penalty for your sin if you've trusted Christ. The penalty's been paid. Salvation is free. It's a free gift. In fact, when Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, He used an accounting term. The Greek word is tetelestai, which means paid in full. So we don't owe God anything. As long as we continue in our sin, we have to pay the penalty for our sin, which is death. Remember Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. Okay, what we owe, in a sense, because of sin, is death. That's the penalty. Christ paid that penalty. Exactly. Because Jesus paid the penalty, then God's free to give us a gift of salvation. So that's how it works. Bill? It's a good point. A lot of people sometimes wonder, if Satan has read the Bible and he knows it, surely he knows what his doom is. Why didn't he just give up? Why does he keep fighting? And I think that you've hit on a point there, Bill, that's worthy of considering, and that is people who are lost are in spiritual darkness. They cannot fully understand the Scriptures. Well, Satan does not have the Holy Spirit. He is in spiritual darkness. And even if he reads what's in the Bible and he knows what's there, number one, he doesn't believe it. And he can't understand it on a spiritual level because he doesn't have regeneration. So, yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, I'm convinced that he thought he was going to win at the cross. I believe he thought he was going to win. Somehow he had outwitted God. And there's a lot going on there that's worthy of consideration as to why Satan doesn't just understand this is what the Bible says, it's going to happen. You've got to know what the future is. But again, he denies everything the Bible teaches. He doesn't believe it. So we talk about liberals who believe the doctrines of demons, right? We saw in 1 Timothy. Okay? If one of those doctrines of demons is to deny the inspiration of Scripture, that it is the Word of God, then Satan is the originator of that. He does not believe this is the Word of God. He doesn't believe it's true. And so, you know, Satan is saying, you can say all you want to about what's going to happen to me. I don't believe it. I don't believe it's going to happen. And he thinks he can pull it out. And he is blinded spiritually. So, you know, that's a great question, Gene. Did these men go into this already kind of messed up in their thinking? Actually, both Origen and Gregory. Now, Origen had some problems with interpretation. He's often called the father of allegorical interpretation. In other words, just reading kind of wild stuff into the Bible. But Origen and Gregory both were considered orthodox theologians. They were considered true Bible-believing theologians. Where they went wrong, I think, and many do in church history, is they began to say, okay, we're going to take this idea of the ransom and we're going to figure it out further. We're going to logically figure it out further than what the Scriptures actually say. And that's what happens a lot of times in theology. People go beyond what the Bible actually teaches in order to get a little better understanding or figure out a system of how they can understand something. And they end up going beyond what the Scriptures teach. And that's what happened with this view. It didn't start out as a subversion of Scripture or false teaching or apostasy or anything like that. It just was a way of trying to explain that concept of ransom that went further than what the Bible really allows. Rod? Yeah, certainly they do. Yeah, they do. The liberals do ignore huge parts of the Bible, and I want to come back to that in just a moment. But first of all, I want to make clear, I don't think this is a liberal view. This is not a liberal view in the sense that it doesn't believe the teachings of the Bible. Again, Origen and Gregory were both, for the most part, solid in their theology. This view just misunderstands the ransom concept. It's not trying to twist Scripture or disbelieve Scripture. These people would believe in the deity of Christ and the inspiration of the Word and the fact that Jesus died for our sins. They would believe all of that. They just see the ransom concept differently. Now, coming back to liberals and what they believe, the reason why liberals take chunks of Scripture and throw out major portions of it is the foundational truth they do not accept, and that is the inspiration of the Bible. You see, that changes everything. If you believe that the Bible is God's Word, that it is inspired, that it was breathed out by God, written by men born along by the Holy Spirit so that they would write without error, if you believe in inspiration, it changes everything about this book. So this book becomes our authority, and whatever it teaches is binding on us. Liberals don't see it that way. Liberals don't see this as God's Word. They see it as a good book of good moral teachings, but it has scientific errors in it. It has historical errors in it. And so you can't really trust a lot of that kind of stuff. And so if it has those kind of errors, you can't really trust all that it says about beliefs either. But there are good moral teachings. And a lot of liberals will go to places like Sermon on the Mount. You know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That kind of moralistic teaching that can be applied very vaguely. And they'll say, well, that sounds good. But it's because they don't believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures. That's the key the key departure there. Walt?
Yeah, they would say he was a prophet, much in the sense that Isaiah, Jeremiah was. Just a man, a good man, maybe the best man that ever lived. A good example, but they would not believe he's God. Yeah. I mean, they would see the teachings of Jesus as good teachings. You know, good teachings for us to think about and ponder. But no more than the teachings of Gandhi or Socrates or any other great thinker. The way they get over it is, where do we know that from? We know it from reading the Bible. Well, they don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. So they believe it's just a book written by men to try to explain their religious feelings at the time. And so, yeah, okay, the Bible says all those things, but they're not necessarily true. That's the way they get around it. And that's why I say, what you believe about the Bible is the foundation for everything else. If you don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, then you won't accept anything, really. I mean, you don't have to, because it's not an authority. If you believe the Bible is the Word of God, then it's pretty clear what Jesus said about Himself. And you take that seriously because that's God's Word. So you believe it. Well, liberals don't take it that way. So the fundamental difference is view of the Scriptures. And that's the reason why back in the 19-teens and 20s, with the debate over when liberalism was really moving into the United States and taking over seminaries and taking over denominations, the men who fought against it wrote about the Bible. E.J. Young, who was an early theologian at Westminster Seminary, wrote Thy Word is Truth, a book defending the inspiration of the Scriptures. Benjamin Warfield, I mentioned earlier, who was at Princeton Seminary when it was starting to go liberal, he wrote a book on the inspiration and authority of the Scriptures. I mean, those guys were just cranking out stuff to prove that the Bible was truly the Word of God, because they realized that was the key issue. And it really is. You don't have to believe anything this book teaches if you don't believe it's God's Word. So that's the key issue. And that's how liberals can believe such crazy stuff. Okay, very good. Kristen, did you have a question? I'm sorry, I only got about half of that. I'm very sorry. You don't understand why? What? I didn't catch that first part. How do you categorize liberals in the church? Okay. Yeah. Well, they do have churches. I mean, they call them churches. They do have churches, and so there are liberal churches. They are churches that are pastored by people who do not believe the Bible. So there are liberals in churches. They're not Bible-believing churches. They're not churches that take the Bible seriously or believe in the deity of Christ or the very important truths that we believe in. But they are churches. No, a cult is different from liberalism, very different. Liberalism is a view of there's too much to go into here. A cult basically is centered around a key figure who proclaims himself to be some kind of Messiah, some kind of godlike figure, and leads people to support him or her. That's one of the earmarks of a cult. And cults do deny basic doctrines, much like liberals do, but cults are more characterized by the following of a charismatic leader. And liberal theologians and liberal pastors can be very unassuming, kind, gentle people, not trying to gain a following for themselves. They just don't believe the Bible. So that's very different. Okay, I do want to finish up this last view because it's the closest to the biblical view. It's called the satisfaction view, and this sees the atonement as a compensation to the Father. It was taught by Anselm, who was one of the major Roman Catholic theologians in the Middle Ages. He was a monk who became the Archbishop of Canterbury. Lived 1033 to 1109, as you can see. And here's the explanation of his view of the atonement, and that is that he taught that sin is a violation of God's honor. It takes from him what is rightfully his. It fails to give him his due. Okay, so sin is really a violation of his honor. And God's violated honor can only be made right either by punishing the sinner or by accepting a satisfaction made on the sinner's behalf. Okay, and God's love and mercy caused him to choose to make satisfaction through the death of Christ. So Christ's death provides that satisfaction of righting God's honor. But here's where this view goes off the rails. So far it sounds almost like substitution, that, you know, Christ is dying to satisfy the wrath of God. But here's where it goes off the rails. And this is where a lot of Roman Catholic theology originated in the doctrine of salvation. Christ's death satisfied God's honor in this way. It was above what he needed. He didn't need to pay for any of his sin because he was perfect, he was holy. Since he didn't need to die for his own sin, all of what he earned and gained and what he paid in satisfying God's honor is called extra merit. He earned a store of merit. In other words, merit or favor that's stored up in heaven that can be applied to sinners. Christ didn't need any of that merit. This view is called supererogation, is the Catholic term for it. But Christ didn't need that merit, so it's given to sinners who do need it. But here's the rub. How do you get that merit? By the things you do. By the sacraments of the church. Things like penance, going to a priest and confessing your sin. Even in the Middle Ages, the church was building St. Peter's in Rome, and they decided to need a lot of money, and so they started selling what was called indulgences. Indulgences were a piece of paper you could pay so much for, and you could get so many of your sins forgiven. In other words, you borrowed from that store of merit that was in heaven that Christ had earned by his death, and you get a little bit of that, and you can pay off your sin. And right there it is on that certificate. And I paid $500. I got so many sins forgiven. That was what infuriated Martin Luther. Once he began teaching the book of Romans and Galatians at the University of Wittenberg in Germany, he began to understand that salvation was by grace through faith. You don't pay for it. You don't pay to get a church built in Rome and get a receipt that has forgiveness of so many sins on it. That just made him livid, and that's what started the Protestant Reformation. But Roman Catholic theology in the area of salvation is built on this concept. Up to a certain point, it sounds good. God's honor, we would really prefer to say his holiness and justice, has been violated by our sin, and Christ's death is provided to satisfy the demands of God's holiness. That sounds like substitution, but then where it goes off the rails is that it begins to see this, what Christ's death really accomplished was to put a store of merit in heaven that I can draw on. And I do that by penance and confession and Mass and all of the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. That's how you get forgiveness of sins. In fact, it goes off the rails even a little further, and I'm in the objections to this view now, obviously. There are some people who live so well that they actually have merit that can be used as well for you if you really need it, because they're the saints. If they were canonized in their life because they're recognized for being such good people, then they did more good than what they needed to get to heaven, then there a little bit of it can be stored up for you. And so that's why people burn candles and pray to the saints in the Roman Catholic Church, is because they're trying to get some of that merit that's been stored up by the saints applied to their account. So you can see, please don't misunderstand me. I believe there are a lot of Catholics who don't even understand that the Church teaches that. They've heard about Jesus and His death and probably have trusted Him as their Savior. But if they really understood what the Catholic Church teaches about salvation, they would understand that it is a works system that is based on the seven sacraments, things that I do to earn merit before God. Okay, it's a very works-oriented system. So that's where this view really goes down the tubes. It starts well, and Anselm had the right idea in starting, but he really took it a wrong direction, terrible direction. So there are major objections to all of these views of the atonement. Either they see some basic ideas wrong, like ransom. They just see that wrong as far as the trying to figure out who the ransom's paid to. Or they take a good concept, Christ died to satisfy the demands of God, and add more to it. Like the real result of that was a store of merit in heaven that I can earn. So each of these views is deficient. Next week, we're going to look at what the actual Word of God teaches about atonement. And it is pure. It is not convoluted reasoning like this that we've seen. It is just so pure. We are sinners without any hope of saving ourselves. And God loved us so much that He sent His perfect Son, Jesus, who had no sin, to take the punishment, all of His punishment, His wrath, for us, on our behalf, in our place, substitutionary atonement. Those are the two key words. Yes, Angela? No. These are just kind of rabbit trails or aberrations from what most of the church believed. Like the ransom view, that was kind of a far-out view even in its day, because there were a lot of people who just believed what the Bible said. And I'm not talking about them. I'm just talking about the few that kind of went off into the ditch. Exactly. Yeah. That's a great, great point, Angela. And there were a lot of people saying that, and a lot of people held to the truth, you know, and didn't veer off into the ditch. Yeah. All through church history. Now, I will say this, from about 600 on till about 1500, 1520s, the Roman Catholic Church was the dominant church. And as it developed its theology of how people got saved and so forth, there were not many voices staying true to the truth. They were minor, they were in the minority, and they were squashed by the church. Exactly. Yeah, the Bible was in Latin, and the average person couldn't read it, so they were dependent on what the priest said, which basically just fed the church their view of things. So there was a period of church history where it was really dark, and then Gutenberg did us a great favor. When was it, 1454? His first copy of off the printing press was a Bible, and people started getting the Bible in their hands, in their language. And when that happened, they began to question what they'd been hearing, and that's where those were the seeds of the Reformation. Actually, it happened before Gutenberg, when handwritten copies of the Bible were made. The first English Bible was done in 1382 by John Wycliffe. And so he already had a Bible in the English language before Gutenberg ever started mass producing them. He was doing copies by hand. And so there were pockets of people, even in the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, but there were few and far between. There were minor voices. And many of them were killed because of their belief. Wycliffe, Tyndale, Huss, all those guys tried to translate the Bible into their language and were killed because of it. Burned at the stake or otherwise their lives were snuffed out. So, yeah, but all through church history, there's been that core group of people. It got kind of shaky in the Middle Ages, but there was always that core group of people that believed the truth. Yeah. Okay. Time's up. It's five after. We better stop. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is the breathed out truth from you. It is inspired. And we know that we can trust it and hold to it and live by it and never be disappointed. Thank you for that. We thank you that you've given us a certain foundation to stand on. May we never waver from that foundation. In Jesus' name, amen.